Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to episode 13 on part one of Revelation 21 to 22.
People imagine their dream home. If you had a dream home, where would it be and what would it be like? My good friend builds custom homes, and for some of those people, he's building a dream home for them. They pick the land, they pick the house plan, and so on. Generally, we find out we cannot afford our dream home, so we cut back a bit. Some actually can afford to get whatever they want, and I've talked to one or two of them, and they're still not quite happy. But anyway, that's what they were after. So now, think about God imagining his dream home. We are watching God, and he is daydreaming about his perfect home. What is going on in God's mind? When God thinks about his favorite place, what is he thinking about? Where would God like to live forever? We sometimes wonder what heaven will be like. Heaven will be like this or like that. So picture God imagining heaven. When God thinks about heaven, what is he thinking about? What kind of place is God imagining? What's he looking forward to? What's his dream home? So we're in Revelation 21 right now. We're going to begin with two verses from Revelation 21, but then we're going to go back to Genesis and take a tour through the Bible. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. The Bible tells us what God imagines his dream home to be like, not quite in those words, but this is it. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, behold, pay attention. God's dwelling place is now with the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." My brothers and sisters, God's dream home is his people. The word "with" occurs three times in that one sentence. God's dwelling place is now with the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So God's dwelling place is with us. He himself will be with us. He will dwell with us. God's dream home is his people, living with his people, being in the middle of his people. When God imagines heaven, he imagines living with his people, and we're all around him, and he's all around us. That is God's dream home and his picture of heaven. And I think, really? That's it? We ourselves are God's dream home? How can that be? Surely he could do better. What's so special about us? Well, what's special about us is that God made us to be his dream home, and then he lost it, and he has been rebuilding it for a long time. And what we call heaven is God moving into his dream home, which is his people. So his people are his covenant people. Besides saying three times that God will live with us, 21:3 also says they will be his people, and he will be their God. So God's dream home is to be in a gathering of covenant people, people that love him and bind themselves to him. They thank him and they serve him. That's God's home. So we're going to go now right back to the beginning of Genesis and see how this has been a teaching of the Bible right from the start. The Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden. And we read in Genesis 3 that it was God's habit to come into the garden every day to be with Adam and Eve. So the Garden of Eden was for people, and God was with the people. So the garden was their home, but it was also God's home because he was with them there. And when Adam and Eve sinned, when the human race rebelled against God, God put them out of the Garden of Eden. And when that happened, it was like God's home burned down. He was in a house that he had built for himself. It was very good. And in one day, it self-destructed. He lost it. and there was pain everywhere. For women, children would bring pain. For men, work would bring pain. That's in Genesis 3. And we read about God's pain in Genesis 6, the beginning of the flood story. The Lord saw how great humanity's wickedness had become, and the Lord was grieved that he had made people on the earth, and God's heart was filled with pain. Not anger, but grief and pain. So then we'll move forward to the tabernacle in Exodus. When people lose everything in a disaster, they start to rebuild. We start to rebuild. We do that because God made us in his image and likeness, and God began to rebuild his home. So that means God began to create people who were not rebels, but who would trust him and serve him, covenant people. So now turn to Exodus 25. The rebuilding started when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, but we're going to skip to Exodus 25. By Exodus chapter 24, God had brought the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, and to his mountain, Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 24, God and Israel made a covenant with each other. He would be their God, and they would be his people. That's Exodus 24. And now, chapter 25, verse 8. Have the Israelites make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. So my brothers and sisters, this is very big. As soon as God had a covenant people, he made plans to move in. He wants covenant people so he can move in. He wants this very much. He wants to move in. And as soon as they agreed to be his people, beginning of the next chapter, God made plans to dwell among them and with them. That was the goal of the covenant. So that's Exodus 24 and 25. Now, to Exodus 40, the last paragraph of the book of Exodus. Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar, and he put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So as soon as Moses finished building the tabernacle, God moved in. And listen, this is the first time God has lived with his people since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. The tabernacle is a substitute garden of Eden. God banished him from Eden, and then he started rebuilding a way to move in again. And that is the triumphant ending of Exodus, that God moved back in. So that undoes, it begins to fix what happened when Adam and Eve were kicked out. It was all God's doing. God rescued them from Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. God made a covenant with them, and God made plans to move back in. It's like a marriage. As soon as the covenant is done, then they're together. And as soon as the work on the tabernacle was finished, God moved in. So that's the first time God has lived among his people since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Now, I want to point out a few details of how the tabernacle and its furniture were made to show how it connects to Eden and also connects to the holy city in Revelation 21 and 22. Cherubim. Cherubim are angels with wings. Usually in the Bible, angels do not have wings, but cherubim do. When Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, cherubim guarded the entrance to God's home. In the tabernacle Moses built, the Ark of the Covenant had two gold cherubim on it, and the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle had cherubim woven into it. They were like guards to God's dwelling. Eden had them, and the tabernacle had them. And the four living creatures in Revelation with six wings each are cherubim. And there was a table for bread. There was a gold table and the tabernacle that always had fresh bread on it and wine. That's what a garden would produce, like the Garden of Eden. There's food in God's presence, bread and wine. And the lampstand, there was a gold lampstand in the tabernacle, which we call a menorah, and it had a main stem and six branches, three on each side, seven lamps in all. And these lamps burned oil, and the priests kept those lamps going day and night. Light was the first thing God made, and in God's presence, there's always light. The holy city is like that too, isn't it? That's why everything is transparent in the holy city, so that light permeates everything. The curious thing about this lampstand in Exodus 26 is that the gold is shaped to be full of flowers, buds, and blossoms. The main trunk and each of the six branches are full of elaborate golden flowers, golden buds, and blossoms, patterned after an almond tree. So the lampstand is a fruit tree bursting with life in spring. Does this remind you of the Garden of Eden? It should. The tree of life. So the tabernacle has a golden replica of the tree of life, because the tabernacle is God's dwelling and life comes from God. So the menorah is both light and life. The furniture in the tabernacle was gold, either solid gold or a gold layer over wood. That's the metal of God's dwelling. In the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the city itself is made of pure gold, and the great street of the city is made of gold. And this is mostly not about wealth or luxury. It means holy. The whole New Jerusalem is the holy dwelling of God. And remember, the holy city is not an actual city. It is the bride of the Lamb. It's the city. It's simply that great crowd of believers praising God. So the gold means the dwelling of God. The shape of the cube, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place at one end of the tabernacle, is actually a cube. It's 10 cubits long and 10 wide and 10 high. That's about 15 feet long and wide and high. And when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he modeled it after the tabernacle, only bigger. 1 Kings 6 says the inner sanctuary of the temple was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high, and it was all overlaid with pure gold. And so the New Jerusalem is also pictured like a cube, 12,000 stadia, long and wide and high. That's, I don't know, 800 miles or something. The point is that the holy city, the people of God, are the dwelling of God. We, the people of God, will be God's new holy of holies. We ourselves will be the most holy place. So the point of the holy city in Revelation being a cube is that it is the holy of holies where God lived. Every Bible reader, John assumed, would immediately know the significance of a cube. There was lots of garden ornamentation in Solomon's temple. Since we've mentioned that, notice how he decorated it. Solomon decorated the temple to look like a garden, to remind Israel of the Garden of Eden, where God and people lived together. So the walls all around the temple, inner and outer rooms, had cherubim, palm trees, open flowers carved into them. There were two huge wooden doors leading into the Holy of Holies, and cherubim and palm trees and open flowers were carved into them. The temple had two huge bronze pillars at the front. The tops of the pillars were decorated with pomegranates and lilies. There was a huge bronze basin to hold water. Its rim was like a big lily blossom. So the temple, in a limited way, recreated the Garden of Eden as the tabernacle had done. So God was rebuilding his home. That is, he's moving back with his people. Let's go back into the wilderness and talk about how the 12 tribes camped. They camped around the tabernacle. Numbers 2 names all 12 tribes and how they were to camp when they stopped. The tabernacle was in the middle, and Numbers 2 names 3 tribes to camp south of the tabernacle, 3 on the north, 3 on the west, and the last 3 on the east side, and the tabernacle is in the middle. See, that's where God wants to be, in the middle of his people. That's the point Numbers is teaching us. When the Israelites traveled, 6 tribes would walk, one after the other, and then the priests and the Levites would carry the tabernacle and all its furniture, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, and then the other 6 tribes would come behind. God was in the people, in the middle of his people, when they moved, as well as when they camped, and that is where he wants to be. So God is living in the middle of his people, but it is all partial. It is incomplete. It is preliminary. Ordinary Israelites can never go into the tabernacle. Only priests can do that. And the priests have to be careful. So God in the tabernacle is in the middle of his people, but it's still only a start. It is not the real thing yet. But in the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, it has 12 gates, three in each direction, north, south, east, and west, one for each tribe, and those gates never close. And so it is a picture of our complete freedom to be in the presence of God and his complete freedom to be all his glorious self with us. We will even see his face in Revelation 22:4. The New Testament begins with Jesus, and Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. It says in Matthew, and John 1 says, the word became flesh and tented and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. So there's a real sense that in Christ, God came to us to be with us and tent with us. But unlike God in the tabernacle and in the temple, here Jesus, the divine word, was completely accessible to daily touch and presence. Remarkable. On the other hand, it's only to a few people at once, and God wants to be in the middle of all of his people. So the result of the Lord's earthly presence is what follows, which is that his followers become the temple. And in the New Testament, because Christ has come, we, the people of God, become the temple. In the Old Testament, God's presence was in a structure. The structure was either the tabernacle, a small elaborate tent, or the much more elaborate temple that Solomon built. But in the New Testament, there's no structure anymore. God has made progress in building his home, and now the people themselves are the temple, we the church. And once in the New Testament, individual believers are the temple, but usually it's the gathering, the community of God's people that are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So people, if this was true of the church in Corinth, it is true of every believing church. God is saying to every church, don't you know that you yourselves at your church of believers are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. There's a warning in there, isn't there? God's temple is sacred and you together in your church are that temple. We might not take this seriously. They were not in Corinth, but God certainly takes this seriously. And Paul writes about this also in Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 3 says, we are God's house, and Peter says, we are living stones built into a spiritual house. But all of this, people, is still partial. It's preliminary. It's incomplete. We are still apart from God. And even though God is with us, we know that the other dwelling of God is in heaven, like the throne room vision John saw in Revelation 4 and 5, or what Paul saw when he was taken to paradise. To be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord, or on the other hand, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus told parables about a landowner or king who left his servants and who went on a long journey and then came back. So we right now, believers right now, are servants whose king has gone on a long journey. So we are apart from God, and God is from us. We are apart from the Lord, and the Lord is from us. We don't like it, and neither does he. But it's not the end. And we will be rejoined, and the bride and the groom language of the New Testament comes into play there as well. In the new heaven and the new earth, the groom finally gets the bride, and God gets his home. We need to imagine Christ, a passionate groom, who's waited a long time for his wedding. That's the kind of energy we're talking about from God, who wants to be with his people. So God's dream home is finally complete at the beginning of Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now with the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And from then on, folks, there's no separation. There's no throne of God somewhere else. You and I, the whole great crowd from Revelation 7, we will be his dream home, and we will see his face, and he will be our home. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. I'm wondering if you could give us a little further context about the trees of life in Revelation and the trees from the Genesis creation accounts.
No, you're going after something, Mark. Help me understand what you're digging after something.
It's kind of come full circle, right? That the tree of life is there again, and I'm just wondering about exploring that particular topic.
In Revelation 21 and 22, John actually uses three images to describe our reunion with God, and one is the holy city, and one is the wedding between the groom and the bride, and this third is that he puts us back in Eden, the tree there and the tree of life. And so that's part of the picture of bring us back to Eden. One of the details is that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Have you noticed that the leaves of these trees are for the healing of the nations? So right now in the news, there is one nation at war with another nation. God takes nations seriously, and there are a lot of nations on this planet who have good reasons to hate other nations. There's lots of that. Old stories and nations that have been around a long time. I think there's going to be some kind of a healing that goes on, and the distress that nations have caused one another. And there will be people from both sides before the Lord. So I take the leaves to be that kind of healing. But other than that, I don't know that I have very much to say, except that he's putting us back in Eden. Somebody recently wrote a book about trees in the Bible, and there is a lot about trees in the Bible. And they offer a lot. They are sort of symbols of God himself. They give shelter, and they give food, and they give life, and so on. And they're also dangerous trees. But there are many significant trees in the Bible. So these ones at the beginning and at the end are the most so. That's as much as I can have without just putting in time, Mark.
Thank you. A second question would be around funerals today, or they're often called celebrations of life. But seldom do they talk about biblical concepts such as the resurrection, right? And we talk instead about who it is we will see in heaven when we get there and how wonderful a person this person has been. Yeah. But how does Revelation help us actually in funeral service preparations, or how should it perhaps?
Yeah, my observation is that when people are younger, I don't know, the first half of life, heaven is the perfect holiday place. And when people get older and have lost more loved ones, then heaven is reunion with people that are gone, and God's just not in it. Paul's overwhelming hope to be with the Lord and to see the Lord and to be present with the Lord, that's not in it. And to be with God isn't in it. So I've said all this, and the next funeral is just like the one before. So I do not know a way to fix that. But our hope in what the scripture actually promises is quite immature. It's quite immature. And the resurrection body and to be with the Lord is the Christian answer to death. That's done very nicely in that Thessalonians scripture, but Revelation has it too. The scripture is actually pretty consistent about that, but we're not paying attention. We just know it's afterward and it's good, and then we take our imagination goes its own way. So it's an unhappy thing. But the resurrection of the body and being with the Lord, those are the two pillars of our hope, and that is what should be at funerals. Funerals are a wonderful time to get at the core of Christian truth, not a call to salvation. In my mind, that's not the best place to make a call for salvation. There will certainly be unbelievers there. It's the best time to parade the hope of the resurrection body and being with the Lord. That's what funerals are for, and to understand where we were aimed. And now I'm preaching a different sermon, but I do have some energy about that.
I knew you did.
Thank you. It used to be that when people preached about the resurrection and so on, Christianity was at its best, and I think the potential is for our faith to be at its best at a funeral. That is when the glory and the audacity of Christianity comes to the front, that our bodies will actually do what the Lord did on Easter Sunday. That is actually the story of everyone who puts the trust in him, and we need to parade that. And you take a look at the feeble attempts that the rest of the world has to eternal life, and then compare that to what we have. And now I'm preaching a different sermon, and I really will stop.
One more question, I guess. It's been said that the theological theme of the book is that God would receive worship. and glory as a result of his salvation and final judgment. But how do we help Christian folks realize that the culture we are in is actually centered on the South, while turning them to see, or tuning them to see, that our mission as the people of God is actually to glorify God?
So the question was, how are we going to turn this around? Is that what you're asking, Mark?
Yes.
Good. Well, it's the right question. Preach it, brother. There are some, if we say it directly enough, there are people who have an appetite for this. They're not hearing it. The drift takes them other ways, and certain kinds of praise of God takes them in other ways, and they're just not hearing it. The hymns did better, and there are some very good contemporary songs, but a lot of them are not about this. So preach it, because there actually is an appetite among people to hear this. And young people like this, we would say, in my experience, young people grab hold of this better than others, because they're cynical about what's going on. And they got reasons to be cynical. And so those who have hope in the Lord, there's actually something here they can get their teeth into. I think preach it and give a chance to those who actually would adjust if they heard the truth clearly spoken. They're actually ready to adjust. They just haven't heard it said like that before. You can do lots of this from the Psalms. The Psalter will take you quite a ways if we preach what the Psalms are actually doing and saying.
I was at a service in a church here in Winnipeg, and one of the closing songs was from Revelation, done in a contemporary way, but the elders putting down their crowns from Revelation. And yeah, I was just astounded by the song, and I've listened to it, of course, as I can, time and time again after that.
So. Good. Yeah.
Cindy, any comments?
I think we're certainly getting the better end of this marriage.
Yeah.
Yes. Wow. Like, it's so sad to me. Like, he's just perfect and has put so much effort into making this happen. And we just are so
we're heading into the wedding. We could care less.
Well, that's the thing. That's exactly the thing. And I can see then why he would ask us to persevere through trials and hardships, because that's when we find out what's actually in us, right?
Yes. Yeah. And in that, then he can feel our loyalty to him.
Yeah.
So we're not hoping for the right thing, but in our faithfulness and trials, we do show the right thing, that actually we have a very deep allegiance to the person of Jesus, with scars in his hands and his feet. There's a lot of loyalty in us, but it's only in the troubles that he sees that. But it's got to be very gratifying in that sense, if you look at it from the groom's standpoint, what the bride is doing. That's a good answer. I like that.
It also makes the judgment make more sense too, because if this is a marriage and there are people who don't actually want to be with him, it makes sense that they wouldn't be included, right?
Yeah, correct.
I think that imagery too is so, I just don't know enough about it theologically in terms of how rich it is. You know, I was reading Psalm 19 in preparation for our assembly meetings. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun, and it bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding, right? It'd be interesting to trail that imagery throughout the scriptures, right? To see its theological depth.
Mm. When you read the prophets, Jeremiah, and particularly Ezekiel, God's pain at outrage, and Hosea has this too, what kind of a wife Israel is turning out to be. We tend to hear about that, its negative aspects, okay, in the Old Testament. When the marriage is not going well, then we find out how God looks at it. And the sexuality is very much a part of those things. Israel's worship of idols is a wife's promiscuity. The rest is not filled in what is actually going on when life is going well. But the imagery takes us right to the doorstep of that, for sure.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be on part 2 of Revelation chapters 21 and 22.